Good morning, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I had three sermons left prior to the sabbatical after finishing Revelation, so I picked three passages on three topics that were just on my mind and heart. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a passage related to church leadership. Last week, we looked at a passage related to church discipline. And this week, a passage related to church love. So, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is the word of God. These three verses in chapter 13 of Hebrews are three verses structured with three imperatives, three commands. Verse 1, keep on. Verse 2, do not forget. And verse 3, continue to remember. Three commands, three imperatives that are paired with then three categories of actions. Brotherly and sisterly love. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Second, hospitality, do not forget to show hospitality. And third, compassionate care, continue to remember those in prison and those mistreated. So that's our three-point outline. Point one, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. In the Greek, it is two words, brotherly love, let it remain. And let it remain is translated here in the text I'm reading out of as keep on doing it. And that is in order to capture the imperative force of the verb, which the third person verb doesn't always translate so well into English. It's often translated let it happen, which loses some of the force of it, maybe. And maybe even a very wooden way to translate it is, it must remain. Brotherly, sisterly love, it must remain. And the verb choice of remain isn't accidental either. If you scan back into chapter 12, just a few verses back, you see that same verb occurring in the description of the end of history and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. In chapter 12, verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, Christian love is one of those things that isn't shaken, that doesn't pass away, but that remains forever and both characterizes and gives a glimpse of God's eternal kingdom. And if that's so, then we should give ourselves to it. We should cultivate it, keep on and keep at it. See that it remains. Rather than let it fade away in and among us. Is brotherly and sisterly love remaining, increasing, growing, deepening among us? Or is it fading away and disappearing? The author of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, has reminded this group of Christians of those times in the past, their former days, when they shined as a community and stood in loving solidarity with one another in the hardest of times. And he doesn't want that to become that past reality to become a distant memory. He wants them to remain in it, to keep on at it, to not let it fade away and disappear. Brotherly and sisterly love must remain among us. Brotherly and sisterly love is a Greek compound word that pushes two words together, the word for love, and then the word for brother and sister. And it was used outside the Bible to refer to biological family love, those related by blood and the love that existed between them in that relationship. Christians, though, used it in a distinct way. They used it to refer to non-biological relationships that were created by faith in the family of faith. Love that ought to characterize the relationships that we have with one another as spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. And earlier in the book of the letter of Hebrews, this was emphasized and pushed home. The family relationships, the spiritual family relationships created and established by faith in Jesus' salvation. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, we read this, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Do you hear all the family language, the family relationship that is established by Jesus' salvation and faith in him? Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. And if he calls us his brothers and sisters, what do we then call each other? Brothers and sisters. God has made us his children. And if we are all children of the same God and call him Father, then what are we to one another? Brothers and sisters, family, spiritual family. And even more in the book of Hebrews, even in those times when we are most tempted to lose heart because of the sufferings we face in this life, Hebrews 12 reminds us that even then, and especially then, God speaks to us as his children, Hebrews 12:5. And he disciplines us as the evidence and proof that we are, in fact, his children whom he loves, Hebrews 12:6-8. And as much as we ought never to and never want to lose sight of the fact, the precious reality that God has made us his children whom he loves, so we should not want to lose sight of the fact, the resulting precious reality, that that makes us brothers and sisters whom we are called to love. And if we are family then, if we are spiritual family, then we ought to treat one another how family ought to treat one another. Ought is the important word there, maybe sometimes overheard in the Catone household. We are a family, and this is not how a family treats one another. And to help with familial love when familial love is hard, we encourage the helping. We help one another towards and hold one another towards words of kindness and encouragement, respect and understanding, actions of service and help and generosity, considerateness, patience and compassion, acceptance, sometimes words of correction, sometimes asking for and granting forgiveness, sometimes working it out and hugging it out. And those are all very appropriate things for a spiritual family to put into practice as well. Later in this chapter, in chapter 13, we're given a specific way that brotherly love and sisterly love can remain. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good, sharing, in other words, brotherly and sisterly love is not a mere sentiment or feeling that I have towards somebody, but it is tangible acts of sacrificial love and kindness and generosity that contribute towards the well-being of others. And we read, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It pleases God when we love one another as he desires to see his children love one another. And he calls these sacrifices, which is fitting for a faith, what one writer says, it's fitting for a faith which is sacrificial through and through. It's our faith that is founded on the once for all sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And that foundational sacrifice then shapes the lives of those who have been redeemed by it as they respond to that sacrifice and live out that sacrifice with living sacrifice lives. And in an earlier place in Hebrews, maybe we give another example of what I believe brotherly love, sisterly love can look like. Watching out for one another and speaking truth into one another's lives. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read this, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We all face the temptation to turn away, these verses remind us. And we need to be vigilant to not let sin and deception of sin and unbelief take root in our hearts, not only in ourselves, but in one another. There's a responsibility for all. And the thing we're called to do in light of the reality of that danger is to encourage or exhort. The word can be translated in with both senses, encourage and exhort one another daily. You see, we respond to that danger of the deception of sin and the turning away and the unbelief taking root. We respond to that danger not by isolating ourselves from the community of faith, but by giving ourselves to it. Not by isolating ourselves or neglecting others in community, but by being engaged in it and connected to it in mutual strengthening. One writer sums up these verses this way, that in our struggle, we are not called to power through it in our own strength, but to rely on the strength that comes not only from Christ, but from the strength that comes in a life lived in community. And in that community, to give one another strength, we exhort and encourage one another, which requires knowing one another, which requires being open and receptive to that encouragement and exhortation. Sometimes a word of love is an uplifting, strengthening word of encouragement. And sometimes a word of love is a harsh feeling word of rebuke. We need both of those things. Yvonne Roberts is a pastor who wrote a little book called True Friendship. And he asks these questions in that book. Is there anyone in your life who can speak truth into your life? And if and when that happens, are you open to that? You know, maybe we all have issues that are on limits. Oh, yeah, I struggle with that. And maybe we also all have issues that are off limits. How dare you bring that up? To which we may be tempted to respond with withdrawal
and isolation? Are you open to encouragement and exhortation spoken into your life? And maybe I could encourage us by way of application to be a part of and support our community group ministry. One of the ways we encourage this kind of connection to happen within the body, to engage in that and help strengthening. I know that many weeks, as just personally, it comes to community group night and I don't want to go, but that I go and find deep encouragement from gathering with other believers. And I found there is a close connection between my commitment to it and the benefit that I gain from it. Brotherly and sisterly love, it must remain. Second, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. This phrase in the Greek is also two main words. Do not forget, that's the command. And that doesn't mean to just not be forgetful, but even stronger, to not neglect something or not be dismissive towards or disdainful towards something. It's just as forceful as it must remain. It can't be neglected, forgotten, or despised or dismissed. And then the word for showing hospitality is like the word for brotherly love is a compound word that smushes two words together. The two words that it combines is, again, the word for love, the same one in brotherly love. But instead of combining it with the word for brother and sister, it combines it with the word for stranger. And it's very vivid when you read it in the Greek, because brotherly love, it must remain. Strangerly love, don't forget it. There's no person left out of that. If they're not a brother, they're a stranger. And you're not called to love one and not the other. There's no person left out of that. I wonder if there's a subtle warning there that as we rightly engage in the effort of family love within those family relationships, that we not become blinder sighted. Blind to the stranger looking for the family, or the outsider looking for belonging, or the lonely looking for friendship. I wonder if it's a reminder to the community that he's addressing to be intimate but not ingrown, to be close but not exclusive, and to be a community but not a clique. Vaughn Roberts, in that same book I mentioned earlier, warns that in developing close friendships, we should be beware the danger of cliquey exclusivity, because of how that creates the danger of closing off the door of openness to others, or of shutting the eyes of awareness to others. It creates the danger of not seeing outside of or beyond a circle, and making other people feel very aware that you're on the inside and they're not. And that doesn't mean we don't have closer relationships with some people than others, obviously, right? But it needs to remember the danger that can bring to the call to a community to see and love the stranger and the outsider and the person on the fringe. Hospitality is the love that sees the stranger and moves towards them and takes the first step to move towards them to help them move from stranger to belonging, from outsider to family. It sees the outsider and welcomes them and takes one step to help them move to the inside. Hospitality was a virtue in the broader culture at the time. This was written in the Greco-Roman culture. It was a highly valued value, but it was done very differently than the way Christians did it. Christians practiced it in a radically unique and distinct way than the world around them did. Society around them practiced and extolled the virtue of hospitality, but first, that hospitality was part of the culture of reciprocity.
In other words, hospitality was shown to those who could pay something back to me, so those who could reciprocate to me, like they would owe me a favor down the road. But Christian hospitality was different than that. It was shown particularly to those least able or not able to reciprocate. It didn't expect a payback down the road. It was gracious and included even the least and the lowly, the poor and the needy. And second, society around the church practiced hospitality in a way that mainly served to strengthen and reinforce the existing social distinctions and barriers that were part of society. But Christian hospitality powerfully and purposefully reached across those lines and barriers. To the outsiders, to the outcasts, to the different from me and the despised in the world, to those most likely to be overlooked or unseen or dismissed. Because of Christian hospitality, the church did not have high hurdles to jump to get to the inside or insurmountable obstacles to keep on the outside. In the words of Romans 15:7, they welcomed one another not as the world welcomes, but they welcomed one another as Christ welcomed them. Because who were we when the gospel came to us? We were the poor and the needy with nothing to offer, those on the outside with no belonging, and we were graciously embraced and accepted and welcomed into God's family. And we need to let that drive how we engage the stranger in our community. Let's make sure we as a community are not being hospitable in a worldly way, but in a gospel way. Hospitality, often we think of having people into our homes, and that's certainly a good thing to do. I encourage you to do that. Use that as a way to reach across lines, to love strangers, to bring strangers in and welcome them and show love to them. But I want to just also think about this, that Christian hospitality doesn't begin when people enter our homes for a church community. It begins when people enter our space here. And this is something I've mentioned in the past, and I want to mention again just to encourage us to not lose sight of this. It's easy to lose sight of, not to not grow too comfortable in our own little comfort zones, but to press and move and push ourselves to move out of and beyond that. Are we a hospitable church? And are you contributing to making us a place that's full of not only brotherly and sisterly love, but strangerly love? No one should remain a stranger or outsider in this place for too long, right? How many weeks does it take for a new person to be noticed? How many more for their name to be known? How many more to establish some kind of meaningful personal connection with them? When a stranger comes, do they feel welcomed? Or do they see people talking to their friends while they're ignored? I say that in particular because when we're on vacation, we'll visit other churches, and we get to experience the other side, the side of the new person, the side of the stranger stepping foot into a church for the first time as a stranger. And it's instructive because we've had very good, positive experiences with that, and we've had very not so good experiences with that. And it's a very significant piece of someone's experience in a community. I remember one particular time, and actually we went to this church years later on vacation again, and we had a totally different, better experience. But the first time we went there, I remember we got there early, as visitors do. We got there early, we went in, we sat down,
And we watched everyone around us talk to their friends while we sat there for an awkward eternity, 15 minutes. No one talked to us. And it would not have mattered. And I don't remember, but it would not have mattered if it was the most moving worship experience and the most insightful, deep, profound, biblical, Christ-centered sermon, because we had already decided in our minds before the service started that we wouldn't come back. Let's not let that happen here. I hope it doesn't. I don't think it does. But let's not let that happen here. And the only way to not let that happen here is for each one of us to take that call upon ourselves, to take responsibility for that call to love the stranger. Here's a visual exercise that I think about often. It's a little cheesy. I heard this from another pastor many years ago, and the picture of it always has stuck in my mind. That just imagine as a visual exercise, if we were to paint head to toe, paint all the regulars, members, and regular tenders red, and then we were to paint all the visitors white, or the people on the fringe white, or the people not connected relationally. And imagine that, and the point of this isn't the proportions of those people, but if we were to do that, would we see clumps of red here and clumps of white there and clumps of red here and clumps of white there? And this is a cheesy part, maybe. Or would we see a candy cane of those different groups and colors intertwined and intermingled? What do you think? Which one do you think we want to see? Which one do you think makes us a place that shows love to strangers, that is a hospitable church? What is needed is for each one to have the eyes to see and have the heart to love and care and to take that first step towards someone. Maybe it means overcoming some fears. I know some of us maybe are more shy and introverted than others. We always fear that I'll go and say, hey, nice to meet you, and they'll say, oh, we've met 3 times already, or oh, I forgot their name, and I can't possibly ask them again, so it's better to ignore them for eternity than to just ask it again, right? Sometimes it just means overcoming those silly fears that we have that are obstacles to love. Maybe it means stepping out of our comfort zones, forsaking them, in order to take that first uncomfortable step as an act of love. Maybe it means overcoming simple laziness, getting out of my comfy chair or scooting awkwardly through the narrow pew. Maybe it means getting over self-centeredness or self-absorption, that is just, I'm in my own world and there's no one beyond. Or I'm with my own friends and there's nothing beyond. Maybe it requires understanding and patience, recognizing that others are other to me, different. Some people are shy, reserved, take longer to open up or build connections, but that doesn't mean they don't desire to. Even more specifically, maybe it means trying to show up early in order to make this place a hospitable place when the visitors that get here, who usually get here early. Let me give you permission that if there's ever a time when you wonder if someone is seemingly moving back out from belonging into fringe or stranger, if you haven't seen them around, wonder where they've been, you don't have to ask me about that person. You can, like, call them, reach out to them. Express Christian concern for them and how they're doing. You can encourage them to return or help them if there's an obstacle. If this kind of thing, doesn't come across as me painting too bleak of a picture of our, I don't think we don't do these things. But I want to encourage us to not forget, as the author of Hebrews does. And if this is something you haven't thought of, let me encourage you to open your eyes and heart towards that, towards the stranger. If on the flip side of that, if this is something that is painful to you, maybe you feel like
a stranger. Maybe you feel like or felt like a stranger for too long in the place where you should belong and be family. I'm sorry for that. Don't give up on us. And maybe let me encourage you to help us be more of what we ought to be, to press into that, to engage in helping us to be a hospitable church that God helps us to be. The author of Hebrews gives us a reason for this command for hospitality to not be forgotten. Verse 2 continues, "For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." And this is most likely a reference to Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham famously took in these visitors, these strangers who turned out to be messengers from God. Now, I'm not sure that the author of Hebrews, his point here is to say that, well, if you show hospitality toward a stranger, maybe you will literally, truly entertain a little angel as Abraham did. Maybe. I think more so his point, and that probably fits more with his reminder to show hospitality to visitors. The point that he's saying is that Abraham took in these visitors, and his act of kindness, these visitors who were more than meets the eye, and his act of kindness towards them then likewise was more than meets the eye. It had more significance to it than he even realized at the time. I think that's the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make. When you show hospitality to an ordinary old person, they themselves maybe are more than meets the eye. And your act of kindness and love towards them can have more meaning and encouragement and strengthening to them and significance than you even realize in the moment of doing it. Maybe there's more going on in their life than first appears. There's more, and so there's more significance to that act of kindness than you might think. Brotherly love, it must remain. Strangerly love it, do not forget it. And finally, third, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Brotherly love, it strangerly love, and now he considers and encourages compassionate care to the suffering. Remember those in prison. And if stranger love was a reminder to see and love the unfamiliar and overlooked, maybe this then is a reminder to see and love the out of sight, or the inconvenient to love, or the unable to repay. It's especially important to remember those in prison, because those in prison might be easy to forget about. But how desperate it was for a person in prison to be remembered. They didn't necessarily have provided for them three meals a day by the state. They were dependent upon friends and family from outside to come and provide food for them. They were desperately in need, and how risky it could be for someone out of prison to remember and go visit and provide for a prisoner, especially if that prisoner was in prison for their faith. How risky and potentially costly it would be to associate with that person on that same basis of that same faith. And perhaps also it was shameful to associate with someone in prison. But the body of Christ here is urged towards the closest possible identification with those suffering. It's a pretty graphic image. Remember those in prison as if you yourself were in chains with them. Prison is a hopeless place,
And a loving presence can help sustain the hope in someone's heart in that hopeless place. And maybe there are ways to apply that principle, even if we don't know someone in prison, but someone who is disconnected or isolated from the community or lonely or facing hard times or feeling a lot of the hopeless shadows of dark valleys of this life. A loving presence can help sustain hope in someone's heart in their hopeless place. And likewise, the second part of this command, those who are being mistreated, as if another graphic image, as if you yourself were receiving that very mistreatment. To imagine that mistreatment that someone else is experiencing, that's easy to not think about, not care about. To imagine it, reckon it as your very own. And if it were your very own, how would you feel and respond or want others to respond and help in the midst of it? Go do that. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part suffers, one part of the body, every part suffers with it. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and also mourn with those who mourn. Rather than to say, glad it's not me, I don't care about that, not my problem, we, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, are members of the same body with one another, are urged towards the closest possible identification with those suffering. And that shouldn't be a foreign idea to us whose great high priest is Jesus. Let's think more about the message of the book of Hebrews if you're familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Jesus is the eternal divine Son, exalted above everything, superior to everything. Yet he shared in our humanity. He was made like us in every way. He suffered with us and he suffered for us. Hebrews chapter 2. And then Hebrews chapter 4 then reminds us that Jesus is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he suffered, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He identified with us in the closest way possible. He literally took on our flesh. He experienced our sufferings. He experienced our temptations. So he doesn't despise us in our weakness and struggle. He doesn't distance himself from us in our weakness and struggle, but he, with empathetic, compassionate care, draws near to us and gives us grace to help us in our time of need. He gives compassionate care to us, and he is fitted to do that because he became like us and suffered as us and with us, and he suffered for us. He literally took the punishment we deserve and bore it himself. And that's what we remember in this supper, that Jesus became just like us in every way so that he could be our true substitute and stand in our place to face and receive God's wrath that we deserved for our sins and take it upon himself. That is the love that is demonstrated in the incarnation and the crucifixion. He gave himself in love for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, our great high priest. We thank you that we can know that he cares for us with deep compassion.
We can know that he understands our struggle and temptations that we face. And we can know that he is present with us to give us the grace that we need in our weakness. We give you thanks for Jesus, that he not only suffered with us, but he suffered for us in our place. He laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, so that we could be confident that God's wrath was satisfied in his sacrifice, and we ourselves are cleansed and forgiven and accepted by God through him. That by his grace we're made your children whom you love. And strengthen us now as we remember Jesus' great love for us, and as we remember his presence within in us by his Spirit, strengthen us to love as we have been loved. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.